God's Spirit working in the church. Ecclesia is what we are going to be doing. It's the name of a servant leadership seminar or just a day, which is Saturday the 29th. But it's also the word in the New Testament for church. And when we think of church, we think of a building in America so many times. What church do you go to, as though church is a place? And we think of church as a location rather than a gathering of God's people. So when we consider this ecclesia, this is a gathering of God's people. And let me give you a definition here, because when it comes to what a church is, again, so many people have different definitions. Here's the definition of that Greek word. It's a gathering of people called out of their homes into a public assembly. A gathering of people that is called out of their homes for a public assembly. So you can have an ecclesia at a football game. That's a public gathering, an assembly of people called out of their homes in a public place. You can have an ecclesia at a concert. Public people gathered together in a certain place. But when it became that word, which was already in existence, started to be used for God's people, it started to mean whenever God's people are called out of their homes to come together to a place, because we are the called out ones. So God has called us out of our homes, as he's called Stan and Jen out of their hometown, even their home country, but he's called us out of our homes. I just want you to think about that for a second. The word for church means called out of your home. So it's not a place where your faith stays private, where it's something that this is just between me and God. It is between us and God, but we're called out to reach other people and then to gather together. So when we get to Acts chapter 2, we're looking not so much at a definition of the church, but a description of the church. If you want the definition of the church, you could probably turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 for more clear definition in the epistles, because those were written for our instruction specifically. The book of Acts is written for our instruction, but it's also a description of what the church was like. So when we read the book of Acts, one of the things that we're going to see is that when God's Spirit empowered his people, God always has a special place and purpose for the beginning of something. The beginning of the Garden of Eden, special place, special purpose. The beginning of the nation of Israel, special place, special purpose. The birth of Christ, the first advent of his coming, special place, special people. And now this is the birth of the church. And so what we're going to look at in Acts chapter 2 is we are going to look at verses 36 really through 47 at characteristics that we can find of a church that is working through the power of God's Spirit. What does that church look like? People have different definitions of what a church is, and even what a good church is. What's a good church? That's a good church. And people mean different things by saying that. So we're going to look at this first church, that the foundation of it, God's establishing of it, and we're going to see some characteristics. So beginning in verse 36, and then we're going to look at some specific things. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Remember that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. people begin to speak with other tongues and languages. Other people can understand in their own language what is being said. And then Peter opens up his mouth in their common language and begins to preach a sermon. And the first thing that we see here is that there was convicting preaching from God's word. Convicting preaching. The word in the Greek is the word caruso. And when we call someone a caruso today, that word is like an opera singer or someone that has a clarion voice that can just sing forth and be loud. But it means to preach. It means to preach the word of God. So there's preaching and there's teaching. But one of the things that I see is that the objective of Peter preaching this sermon to them is that the desire of God is to save people. There had to be a preaching for change. This is different than classroom lecture. This is not a college 400-level class where Peter is talking about the culture of Israel and how God is doing a new work and there's this new thing happening. What he does is he brings it right to them. And I want you to see in verse 36, he says, "Let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus." And then notice what he says, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So he made it very personal. It wasn't a generic thing. It wasn't a thing of, well, there are some people that crucified Jesus. He looks to these people that are gathered together, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Greeks, those from Mesopotamia and Cappadocia, all these different people that are gathered together. And he says, "You crucified Jesus." And one of the things that's important for each of us to know is this: Jesus died for all of our sin, not just collectively, but individually. So part of the reason why Jesus went to the cross is not just so for God so loved the world, but it's for God so loved Matt and for God so loved you. And Jesus went to the cross not only for generic people, but for specific people. And when Peter preaches this sermon, I want you to see in verse 37, when they heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. And when they were cut to the heart, they said to Peter, and notice, and to the rest of the apostles, they were submitting themselves to the leadership of the church. They understood that these people were specifically called to lead God's people. And they said, "What shall we do?" Now, here's a great illustration for us. When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When you get in trouble, just outside of context of an organization, let's say when you were a kid at home, and you got busted, you got caught doing something wrong, you got caught, you were eating something you shouldn't have eaten, or you took something you weren't supposed to take, or you hit someone you weren't supposed to hit. When your parents started to get on you for that, what is your immediate response sometimes? See, it depends on your personality. Some of you are very compliant, right? So when you heard the rebuke come from mom or dad, you immediately dropped your head and said, "I'm sorry, what do you want me to do?" That's like very few, right? I mean, for most of us, when you heard your name and you got in trouble, you probably were cut to the heart, but you probably got mad at your parents. Or you probably started to make excuses, or you started to look at the reasons why you responded the way that you responded. Even though your response was wrong, you started justifying the reason. But I want you to notice that when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of what we're doing wrong, the right response is what they did. It says that they were cut to the heart, and then they asked the question, "What shall we do?" Again, it's not a lecture of information that Peter is giving, but it's a call to action saying, now you are accountable for what you do with what you hear. And in a sense, this morning, you're accountable for what you hear. And I'm accountable for what I teach and what I hear. And if we only hear God's word and we don't put it in practice and do anything with it, let me tell you that it creates this layer. For those of you that work with wood and you do varnish or lacquer and you continue to coat it, and after a while that coating gets so thick that it can't be penetrated. Water can't get through it. It's tight. It's sealed. I'll tell you something that happens to our hearts when we hear God's word and don't respond to it. We don't change. We don't listen. We don't say, "God, what do you want me to do?" It's like putting a coat of varnish over our heart. And pretty soon it doesn't penetrate and the water of God's word just kind of wicks off and the Holy Spirit doesn't have that same type of conviction. And that's why it's so important that when we're convicted that we respond very quickly. The next thing that I see is that it was a church in which there was repentance and baptism. In verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent. Again, notice that Peter was not a seeker-sensitive type of preacher right here. He's not trying to make the message a little bit more attractive so that people are not offended. He says, you crucified him, and says they were cut to the heart. And then the next thing that he says is he says, repent. And do you realize this, that John the Baptist, and Jesus said of those born of women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. What was John's first message? It was repent. If you read John's first words that are recorded for us, it's repent. What about this? What about when Peter here is preaching? This is his first sermon, first church service, opening church, first day. What does he preach? Repent. We need to change. When Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, when he's converted, the scales fall from his eyes. He spends that time with the Lord. But then immediately, the first thing that he does is he goes to the city and he preaches what? Repent. Jesus. Now we can say, well, that's them. But what about Jesus? Loving Jesus. Jesus is baptized. And after he's baptized, he comes out of the water and he begins his public ministry. And what is his first message? Repent. And you see, the message of repent is a good message because it means we're going in the wrong direction. We're going towards sin and away from Jesus. That's what sin is. It's going towards sin and it's going away from Jesus. But repent means that we now make an about face and we turn around and we go towards Jesus and away from sin. It's very simple. It's to turn away from selfishness and to turn away from self-centeredness and to turn towards the Lord. And when they repented, when he preached repentance, the next thing he said, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, they had an opportunity outside of the temple with the different pools of water to be baptized right there, right at that moment. You know, sometimes I think about Applegate Christian Fellowship, and I'm kind of jealous of their outdoor amphitheater. They're right there in the Redwoods in Oregon, and in the amphitheater, they're seated outdoor seating in summer days. And after John Corson is done teaching, he says right here, right in front of them, there's a stream and a pool of water. And if anyone would like to be baptized right here, just come on down. And we have towels and we have some changes of clothes if you want. And they're baptized right there, right at that point. Now, baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't save me. In fact, I was baptized as a baby and I didn't know it. I cried. You know, I have pictures of it. I didn't know I was baptized. And really, I was sprinkled. You know, water was poured over my head because I was raised in a Catholic home. But as I got older, started reading scripture, what I saw was that baptism is a symbol of dying to your old manner of life and being risen to Christ. And therefore, I wanted to be baptized as a regenerated, born-again believer, even though as a child, my mom said, hey, you're already baptized. I said, Mom, I didn't have any choice in the matter. This is my choice. This is my desire to do this. And so I was baptized, and baptism doesn't save you. Baptism simply is a representation of a heart that has been changed. Jesus has come and died for my sins, then he rose from the dead, and because of that, when I'm baptized, it represents the old man going under the water and the new man coming up. So if you haven't been baptized out of your own choice and volition, you'll have an opportunity on Easter. We're going to have a baptismal right up here. And I just encourage you to invite people not only to Easter, but to church. This is an opportunity for the gathering. And we're going to see that church is both us when we're gone and us when we gather. But invite people. I'll tell you that, you know, looking at some of those pictures from Cajamarca and the different ministry that was going on, none of those people came. I guarantee you this, even though I don't know for sure, but those people that were gathered together, they didn't come because they did a Google search for churches in Cajamarca. They came because someone talked to them. They came because someone invited them and someone opened up their mouth. Maybe someone gave them a little flyer. This is where the church is located. And I think that we do a disservice to ourselves and to the body of Christ when we think that people will find us. No, we're to go to them. So at this time, though, people were coming, and so Peter preaches this message. And then I want you to notice that there was ongoing mission. It says in verse 39, the promise is to you, again, personal. It's to your children, that's family, and to all who are afar off. So this promise of repentance and the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's for you, it's for your family, and it's for all who are far off. Now, who does that cover? That covers pretty much everyone, right? Because sometimes we think, well, it's for me, I get that. It's for my family, I get that. But it's not for that guy at work. It's not for that girl at school. It's not for that person, because that person is way far off, right? That just think in your mind, the person that you think of when you think, who is farthest from God right now? Like that person, no way. That person is so far off. That person needs to hear the gospel, and they're not going to search for it. They're going to hear the gospel from people. You know, Raul Reese, who is my pastor down in Southern California, if I think of anyone being far off from God, Raul was waiting in his living room with a shotgun that was loaded, ready to kill all of his children and kill his wife and then shoot it out with the police and commit suicide. That's the day that he came to Christ. Do you think that he was afar off? Do you think that that guy was, I mean, as far as the people I know personally that were far from God, I don't know anyone that I could explain as being farther from that. And God is using him. He's like a modern day Paul. But realize this message is for all you, your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will, our God will call. And you say, well, I don't know if God's called them. Well, we don't know. So you give them the opportunity. And if they respond, then God's called them. And if you're not sure, and that kind of freaks you out, then just respond. As I said before, Spurgeon used the illustration that he believes above heaven will be a sign over the gates that says, whosoever wills, let him enter. Okay, I'll enter. And you enter. And then on the back of it, it says, for I have chosen you before the foundation of the world. God knows our hearts. He knows the future. It doesn't catch him by surprise when we say, I want to receive Christ. I want to accept him. And then notice it says in verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And by the way, gladly receiving God's word is a sign of regeneration. Regeneration means being born again. It means being changed by the Holy Spirit. How do I know? How do I know if I'm regenerated? Well, I'll tell you, one of the things that happens to a regenerated heart is they gladly receive God's word. You want to learn it. You want to hear it. You're glad to be in a place where we open up this book and we read it and we study it and we teach it. And it's a place where if my heart is really, baptism, the outward sign, they gladly received and then they obeyed by being baptized. And it says that about that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. So the church went from 120 people to 3,120 in a day. That was something that the Lord did. He added, again, the beginning of something significant. The next thing, verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? Doctrine is belief. Doctrine is our belief and understanding what does the Bible teach, for example, about salvation. How are we saved? How do we get to heaven? Doctrine is who is the devil? What are angels? Who's the Holy Spirit? Doctrine is what is sin? Doctrine is all of these things that are absolutely important. And sometimes people say, well, you know, I'll leave that to the professors. You know, I'll leave that to pastors. I'll leave that to like super Christians. You know, they like to study doctrine. But I want you to see, steadfastness in doctrine leads to steadfastness in life. Let me repeat that. Steadfastness in doctrine leads to steadfastness in life. If in my doctrine, in my mind, my belief system, let's say a temptation comes into my life. And when that temptation comes, I now start to, like Adam and Eve, doubt God's word. Because the enemy will say, did God really say that? God's just holding out on you. God isn't really, you know, the fruit. If you just partake of this fruit, it will be good. So the first thing that is always challenged is truth of God's word. And then if I stop believing the truth of God's word, then my life starts to follow after that. But they were devoted. They were steadfast in doctrine. One of the things that we want to do is to start a foundations class this year, probably a six-week class, maybe foundations one and foundations two, because one of the things we talked about at our elders meeting is that in Calvary Chapel, although we do teach through the Word of God, there's still people that don't understand some basic tenets of the Christian faith. I think it's so important to know what we believe and to know why we believe it. Because if we don't know what we believe, how can we share it? And if we don't know why we believe, then an agnostic or a skeptic or someone from a cult, they could just come right to us and say, well, why do you even go to church? Why do you even read the Bible? Well, yeah, I'm not sure. I think it's true. Well, why do you think that? See, this foundation, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what we find is that only through being devoted to doctrine and understanding what the Bible teaches are we going to be useful and equipped for every good work. The next thing that we see in this church, this early church, is koinonia. How many of you have heard the word koinonia? All right, you guys know what koinonia is? Koinonia is a word that we use now for what? Fellowship. But let me tell you that this word was a brand new word that was coined to describe what it was like when Christians would get together. Now, we use the word fellowship, but that word in other places could be contribution. In other places, it could be sharing. It was more than this. It doesn't say they continued in the apostles' doctrine and they gathered at Starbucks to talk. All right? It doesn't say that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and then they played basketball together. Now, all those things are good. That's a part of fellowship, very small part. The more important part is what you have in common. And what you have in common is going to be more important than your differences. You know what? You're different. Does that sound? You're different. I could say that to every single one of you guys. You're different. And you could say that to me. You know, you're kind of different. And everyone's kind of different, right? Every person is different. And maybe you think, well, these people are different because, you know, they don't understand me. See, I'm poor. I don't have a lot of money. And I go from job to job and from paycheck to paycheck. And they have vacation homes and they have a boat, you know, and they have extra cars. And they're different. Or maybe you could say, you know what, they're different. They speak a different language. You know what, they're different. They eat a different food. Their foods are different. Or you know what, they're different because they're old. They're young. You know what? They're just different. They don't make people the way that they used to make. And we could have this in our mindset that everybody's different. And those differences, I don't know if you've heard this before, that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in culture in America. Because if you go to an African-American church, what are you going to find? African-Americans. You can go to a Korean church. You could go to a Bible. There's so many different churches. And you know what? Heaven is going to look very, very eclectic. And we get the word eclectic from the word ecclesia, which means the called out assembly. And when you read in the book of Revelation, it says from every tongue and tribe and nation, there's going to be people on earth that were rich and poor. There's going to be some that spoke different languages and different backgrounds, young and old. And that koinonia means that what they had in common of Christ dying for us, it brings us to a common mission, and what we have in common is more important than our differences, even across church lines and denominational lines. You know, we had 35 pastors here on Wednesday from Santa Cruz County. That's the most that I could remember in quite a while for the pastors to gather, different churches, different backgrounds, and I'll tell you what, the fellowship was incredibly rich. I got some emails afterwards and some phone calls, and one guy that I met up with and just saying, hey, you know what? It was such a blessing to be there. The hospitality and thanks for opening up, you know, your church. And it was great for us to fellowship together. And you know what? We have differences, and that's okay. There's distinctions, and that's okay. But you know what? What we have in common is more important than what we have different. In fact, the next thing that I see is they got together. They had things in common, and you know what? Let me see here. Communion is the next one. It says in the breaking of bread, not just eating meals together, which we do on Wednesday evenings and maybe we do in homes at times, but this is the breaking of bread. This is the Lord's Supper. Why do we have a corporate communion together? It reminds us that we're all part of the same body. You know, when I partake of the bread and the cup, it's the same bread and cup. Especially when you go back to the time of Jesus, they're ripping off the pieces of the bread and they're giving it one to another. And it reminds us that we're all saved by the same blood and the same body that was broken. The next thing is prayer. It says they devoted themselves to prayers. When we got together this last week for our elders meeting, we ran our church, in a sense, through this filter and said, if this is what this early church was like, this first church, this Spirit-filled church, what about us? What about our local fellowship? How are we doing in Koinonia? And we're saying, you know what? I think that we're, you know, there's always room for improvement, but, you know, we see people gathered together outside of church. We see people meeting in homes. We hear of people sharing lives together. When a family has a need, we hear of other families coming alongside of that family to help them out. There's blessing in that. We looked at, what about doctrine? And we said, we teach through the word, but one thing we could do better is maybe equip people with understanding doctrine. So we're praying about a foundations class. But I'll tell you that when I got to this part and in prayer, I was convicted by it because I feel like this is an area where we can grow leaps and bounds. We can grow as a church and as individuals leaps and bounds when it comes to prayer. Because Steve Mays, he said one time at a men's retreat after 25 years of ministry, if there was one thing he could do differently, he said it would be this: I would teach my children to pray long and to pray hard. Earnest prayer is difficult. Prayer and really connecting to God, it takes time. And I'll tell you, you know, you pray until you pray. It's like you start to pray and your mind is everywhere and you're thinking about everything. But then when you really press in and spend that time with God, eventually what happens is you start to want to talk to God. Because if you really have the Spirit of God within you, you can't help but want to talk to Him. You can't help but want to grow in that relationship. You know, when it comes to prayer, I realize that George Mueller, you know, Hudson Taylor, you know, Chuck Smith, you look back at these people that God used greatly, and it was always through prayer. There was always prayer that was going on. I just want to encourage you to pray for the church, to pray for outreach, to pray for the needs of the body, to pray for the missionaries, to pray that God equips us. And for 2014, one of the biggest prayers that I have is that God gives us a heart for outreach. That we're not content with just being Christians and saying, hey, that was a good message and I liked it and I enjoyed it and I learned some things, but we're not content with that. Because as a pastor, I'm just gonna let you know, I'm not content with that. Now, there's a difference between discontent as far as like, you know, looking at other things or other places. I'm not like that, but I'm saying for a family. In my family, there are things I want my family to be about. There are things I want my sons and my daughters to love each other and to grow up where if there's a need, they call each other. I want them to love us so much that they know that we love them, that it's not about obedience as much as it is about relationship. I want that. Those are family traits. And as a church family, our hearts, our desire is for our church to be more focused on outreach. And that only comes as we pray. Because when we pray, what does God do to our hearts? He changes our hearts. And we start to mourn for the things that God mourns for. And we start to have burdens for the things that God has burdens for. And we start to have joy for the things that God has joy for. And I'm just asking you. I'm just saying, would you please join with me? Because I know that God answers prayer. But I can't help but know this as well, that when many people are together, gathered, praying the same things, that God hears. I look at it like blips on a radar screen. And, you know, my mind, I'm very visual when I think about things. And so I just imagine one of those, you know, circular radars and all of a sudden, blip, blip. You know, there's someone over here that's praying. And then just imagine, blip, blip. And if there's a whole bunch of blips in one place and that blip becomes bigger on the screen, and I'm not saying that, oh, God only responds to the big blips. He can respond to one individual person. But I know that when God's people gather together, He hears and He responds to that. The same way that if we eat food and we get rest and we exercise, we'll be healthy. God says, the way that I will move and work in your life is through prayer. So why pray? Because God tells us to pray. Why pray? Because God says, this is the way that I will respond. It will be through prayer. And so don't ever get to this mindset that sometimes we as Christians can get to think, well, if God is sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do anyway, then why pray? That would be just like saying, well, if I ate food that was good food and I exercised and got rest, I would be really in great shape and healthy. So why do it? Well, because if you do that, then you'll be healthy, right? And God says, if you pray, I will hear your prayers. I'll answer your prayers. And we say, well, if God's going to do it only through prayer, then why pray? Well, if you're not going to do it, then God's not going to do those things. And so that's the means by which God opens up. And I'm going to share just a couple more, and then we'll close and get, yeah, this is becoming a two-parter. This verse 43, I'll just share this. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. You know what this is? This is the miraculous. There must be a sense, a glimpse of the miraculous. Because if God is a supernatural God, right? He's the creator of the universe. He answers prayer. He really does miracles. Then shouldn't we see some sense of the miraculous? Now, I'm not only saying that God heals. He does heal. That's why we pray for healing. Some of you have been prayed for and you have been healed. God has taken away disease. He's taken away different types of infirmities. Some of you have prayed for financial help. God has provided for you. But I'll tell you, one of the biggest miracles that I see in all of Acts chapter 2 is that when people heard God's word, they responded to God's word, and lives were changed and people were regenerated. That's the biggest miracle that there is that someone that is born in rebellion towards God, bent towards sin, opens up their heart, listens to the word of God, and is convicted by it and responds. That's the greatest miracle. But let me tell you that there are other miracles as well. And so as we pray and we close right now, I'm just going to have the worship team come up. When it comes to praying for the miraculous, as Pastor Bill shared during announcements, he said, hey, let us know some of the things, some of the ways that God has answered prayer. If you fill out one of those prayer cards, we'll pray for you. But would you also please fill out cards and let us know when God is answering prayer? Because on that side of it, that encourages people. And you know, I was thinking about the possibility of doing some video testimonies. Maybe there's something that God has done in your life. You know, it's miraculous and you want to share that. And maybe you don't want to come up here and share it, but you wouldn't mind sharing it. And maybe we could do just some video testimonies as they fit into different parts of God's word. You know, if we're looking at a portion of scripture where there's restored relationships in scripture, then maybe some of you have a story to tell and we could just show a few, you know, 3-minute clip of your testimony of that. But let me say this, when it comes to the miraculous, I believe that the church has lost much of its power because of compromise. There were places that it says that Jesus did not do many miracles there because of what? Because of their unbelief. So I know that God's sovereign and he could do things just on his own without my bidding. But there are times that he doesn't and he chooses not to because I'm not asking him to, because I'm not calling upon him. Because I'm not, before I pray about it, sometimes I do something about it. Does that make sense? Like if I get sick, the easiest thing is the first thing to do is to go to the doctor. And I'm not against doctors. I'm not going to bring out the snakes and we're not going to dance around. We're not, nothing like that. But I'm letting you know that when it comes to my mindset, when I first became a Christian, I remember praying about everything. I remember praying, you know, those little prayers that in the grand scheme of things, don't mean a whole lot. Praying for a parking lot space. Praying for the traffic to clear up. Praying. You know, I was always praying, but I was always expecting. And you know what I was doing? I was also seeing. And the same thing is true now. You know, when I look back at the history of this particular church, you realize that there's a lot that this church has been through. And there's a lot of miraculous things that have happened. And there are a lot of people that have been saved, and there are churches that have been planted, and there are missions that have been started, and there are people that have been healed, and God has sustained us. And can't you say in your own life that God has always been faithful, that no matter what you've gone through, no matter what you face, that God has always been there for you? That's the miraculous. And God says, now call upon me. You know, search me. My arm is not too short that I can't save. But sometimes it's our lack of faith in calling upon the Lord that we don't see his hand work the way that he would desire to work. And so we're just going to pray. And as we pray, I'm just going to ask Dan to play, if you guys could play just in the background and just take a couple of minutes to ask the Holy Spirit to deal with you, in particular with the message today. Some of you need to respond to the message of salvation. Some of you, your response right now needs to be, Lord, I was cut to the heart and I'm convicted, but instead of getting mad, I'm here to say, Lord, what should I do? Some of you, maybe you're hearing this message and you're realizing I'm not in fellowship. What I've done is I've isolated myself from the other brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not just about you getting something from them. I don't need fellowship. I'm fine. Well, guess what? Other people aren't fine and they need your help. So get involved in people's lives and pray for them. And what you begin to see is this interdependence that God builds into us is a beautiful thing that we need each other. I need you guys. I can't do this without you. And you can't do this without me or without each other. We need one another. And you know what? We need one another because we have a big, gigantic mission. Jesus said to go make disciples of all nations. That's a pretty, pretty huge mission. We need to pray. We need to ask God for the miraculous. We need his hand. And at times, if it's consecration, if it's my heart that has been in rebellion towards God, I need him to soften my heart. I don't want the layers of the lacquer over my heart so that I can't hear what his spirit is saying to me today. So as we sing, as we worship, allow the Holy Spirit to deal with you, to speak to your heart, and open your heart back up in conversation to talk back to him about the things that he has just shown you and put into your heart. And don't leave this place the same. Deal with those things and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Allow the Holy Spirit to bring these things out of you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, as they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, to communion, to fellowship, there were miraculous things that you did. And Lord, they were assured that it was you. They knew it was you. And God, this morning, we need to know, we need to see, we need to experience your presence in our lives. And Lord, I know that when we're not experiencing that, it's not because you don't want to work. It's not because you have moved away from us. But Lord, so many times we've moved away from you. And so many times, Lord, we haven't pressed in and talked to you and wrestled with these things. And so, God, I pray today for the changing of hearts. I pray, Father, for a change of life. God, may there be repentance. May there be action. May there be something in us that is different. So, Lord, take this time now as we worship you and just speak to us. And the things that you speak to us about, we will be obedient to speak back to you about these things. Just worship the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you.